right, Isaiah chapter 13. Woohoo! That away, Doreen. Let's start by reading verses 6 through 9 of Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, 6 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we just come, Lord, to analyze a bit of your word, to sort of prepare our hearts for what it is we are going to be studying, to prepare our hearts to digest these chapters on judgment, to sort of get our minds ready for what it is that we will study and read, to contemplate the things that you will teach us and the things that we should learn. And Father, we pray that as we begin to prepare our hearts for this study about your oracles of judgment, that God, you would sort of burn into our minds and our hearts the value and the necessity of such segments. I know that segments like this, they're long and lengthy and full of judgment and wrath and pain and hardship, and that deal with foreign nations. They're the type of chapters that routinely get overlooked and skipped or just sort of breezed through in a hurry and highlighted but never get dwelled upon or settled on. And Father, we believe that the total sum of your word is truth, not just the parts we like the best. We believe that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for training in righteousness. We believe that when your promises speak of the beauty of your word and the glory of your word and the refreshing nature of your word and the warning aspects of your word, that includes segments like this. And so we pray, God, that by your grace and by your spirit, you would grant us the blessing of understanding your word, that you would prepare our hearts to study it, and then you would walk us through it so that we might see the reason for which you preserved this, that you had Isaiah write this down, and you have saved it for us throughout the centuries, that we might read it and know it and learn from it. And so, Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for this study and guide us as we walk through it. May you be glorified as we look at your word, and may you be glorified as we respond to it. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to start in chapter 13, and we're really... more so going to introduce the segment tonight, these oracles. But the oracles of Isaiah run from chapter 13 through chapter 23. And even really in 24 and 25, you get some more pictures of God's judgment. But these specific oracles run through these 11 chapters. And most likely, if you have read through the book of Isaiah, which many people have because it's one of the favorites of the Old Testament prophets, if there was a segment that bogged you down, it was Isaiah 13 through 23. Even commentators will tell you that these oracles are the most difficult segment of the book. They're the hardest to read. They're the hardest to swallow. They're the most difficult to apply. It leaves readers wondering what the purpose and the point is. They can get monotonous. They can get routine. It can almost feel as though Isaiah is beating a dead horse. And sometimes they can become distant because we wonder, as God is announcing judgments on specific nations that aren't us, where do they relate? How do they fit us? And by and large, if you go out and buy, matter of fact, I bought one recently at the Shepherd's Conference we went to. If you go out and buy a commentary on Isaiah, odds are good they will spend great detail through chapters 1 through 12, and they will pick up again in great detail in chapters 24. But 13 through 23, you'll just get kind of a quick summary because it's hard to deal with. It's heavy, it's weighty, it's difficult. It's the segment that is referred to, or that I've always referred to, as the oracles. The word oracle you should be familiar with. It's a word that literally means burden. You see it in verse 1, by the way. The oracle concerning Babylon. And by the way, you're going to see that 10 more times throughout this segment, this phrase oracle. It means burden. You're most familiar with the word and what we've studied most recently in the book of Malachi. In Malachi 1:1, we read the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And I hope you remember that we talked about God's burden. That you had these people who were coming and they were bringing their sacrifices, but they were tired of it. They were apathetic. They disdainfully sniffed at it. My, how tiresome it is. And God called their worship a burden. He said, "You are wearying me with your worship." It was wearing God out in a sense. He was tired of carrying all that they were bringing. Well, you get the same picture here in these oracles from Isaiah. The difference is, these oracles are not a burden on God's back. This is not God bearing the burden of the nations. This is God placing a burden of judgment on the backs of sinners. This is God about to inflict upon them a burden. All in all, depending on how you count it, and different commentators count it differently, God will specifically address somewhere between 11 and 13 nations. As I said, depending on how you want to count them. But some of these nations are current enemies of Israel, as in right now. And I mean in Isaiah's day right now. Some of them are sort of those nagging enemies of Israel that maybe they're not fighting right now, but they just never seem to go away. You know, it's like the Philistines or the Edomites. They're always there and they're nagging you in the background. Some of these are future enemies of Israel that have not yet been enemies, but boy, they will be. Like the nation of Babylon, for example. And then some of the nations that God deals with are not enemies at all. Some of them are nations which Israel would look to for salvation. They're nations that Israel would prone to depend upon and lean on in the days of their affliction. And God is pronouncing judgment upon them all. Namely, so that we will understand that any enemy of God's people will perish. And any other savior besides God can't save. And that's really sort of the premise behind these oracles. If we might try to explain it in modern times, and let's say Isaiah lived among us, and we tried to get a grasp on what he's doing in particular, we could say, suppose another world war were to break out, and we were to find ourselves in the middle of a global conflict, and you might sort of pull out a map or an atlas and begin to pick those nations which you think might be your allies. And you might begin to pick those nations which you think might be your enemies. And you begin to see those that are dangerous and detrimental and you should fear and look out for. And they're, you know, pagan and they don't share your convictions. And then you see those nations that you think are like-minded, that you might could depend upon, that you might could lean on and trust in and run to when the conflict breaks out. And Israel was prone to do that with the nations that surrounded them. And then Isaiah steps in and says, oh, by the way, God's going to judge all of them. Both your enemies and your allies, including even your own nation at times. That's the oracles. God is laying a burden upon the nations of Israel's world. And he's laying it upon all of them. Some of these oracles that you read are very current in Isaiah's day. Very immediate. What Isaiah is saying is happening or will happen very quickly. Some of the oracles which Isaiah gives are very prophetic in the sense that they're very distant. In fact, some of the things that he speaks of here have not happened yet. They are preserved for the day of the return of the Lord, the events that we see associated with the great tribulation. But what is unmistakable in every one of these chapters and what makes it so heavy is that each one reveals God pouring out his wrath on sinners. The Bible speaks a lot about that, actually. It's kind of amazing that it gets so overlooked. And if you're confused as to whether or not God is angry at sinners, if you're confused as to whether or not God will really judge sinners, then read the oracles of Isaiah, because you can't get through these 11 chapters and miss that point. God will judge sin. God will judge sinners, and it will be terrible. In fact, in chapter 13 alone, the word will is used 36 times. This is not hypothetical. This is not, you know, an empty warning or an empty threat. And while the unredeemed of the world could certainly benefit from this, while it would have been beneficial, we would say, for Isaiah to pick up this oracle concerning Babylon and run to Babylon and read it to them, or the oracle concerning Edom or Medes or Philistines and pick it up and run to them and read it to them, we can certainly see a benefit in that, an evangelistic benefit, but that's not what happened. The foreign nations never heard these. And that's not to say that no copy was ever carried and nobody ever read it. I'm not to say that. Obviously, we're reading it today. But in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah preached them, he did not preach them to those nations. These oracles were for Israel. They were for God's people. We might say they were for the church. The foreign enemies who are addressed here never heard these. They weren't messages of warning to distant nations that they should repent and be saved. They were messages of judgment preached to God's people regarding what God will do to a sinful world. They heard them. They are rightly confined in the sanctuary to be read and studied here. And some of it's hard to read, as we read a moment ago. The day of the Lord is near. Verse 6, it comes as destruction from the Almighty. All hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. It paints the picture of a man whose strength and vigor has literally run from his head out the bottom of his feet, and he's weak-kneed and feels like fainting. They are terrified. When's the last time you can say you were terrified at something? I mean, where you were literally overcome and gripped with fear about what was coming. Pains and anguish take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. I mean, when's the last time you were so afraid that it actually put your body in pain and you thrashed like a woman in her labor pains? They look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. That means their faces are white. They have no blood left in them. Can you remember the last time you were that afraid? That's what we're looking at here. Judgment so horrific that even the strongest and bravest of men are terrified. Look down at verse 14. It will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. If we had terrorists invade the United States today, and they came into your house and started stabbing the members of your household with a sword, taking your small children and cutting them up in pieces, stealing everything of value in your house, and ravishing the women in your household, that would be a horrible, horrible experience. And yet these are the things which God is speaking of happening. It is a terrifying, awful picture, and we're going to get it for 11 chapters. Why is the question? Why is what I want to address tonight? What could possibly be the benefit of studying for 11 chapters God's wrath poured out on the world? I mean, many commentators, as I've said, obviously have not seen a benefit, and so they quickly skip it as though it's just too heavy and burdensome to deal with. I can't tell you if I've ever sat under a preaching series on Isaiah 13 through 23 that I've ever heard anybody say, come, let's study these oracles. I mean, wouldn't we be better served to deal with mercy? Wouldn't we better serve to be dealing with grace or the love of God? What could be the possible benefit of the church to spend a couple of months pondering God's judgment on sinners? That's the question we want to answer tonight. It's to sort of give you motivation to study these oracles, motivation to sort of gird up your loins and say, yes, let's do this. I want to learn these. I want to see what God has to say. So that's what I want to give you. And I'm just going to pull out tonight, not an expository of the text, I just want to pull out tonight some things for you to consider the benefit of studying these oracles of judgment. And I would talk to you, one benefit would be hope. You say, well, that seems backwards automatically, that we're going to spend, you know, 2 or 3 months talking about the judgment of God, and you're going to tell me that one of the things I'm going to get from this is hope? Absolutely. If you don't know now, you will know it by the end of Isaiah 23, and that is that God is for his people. God is for his church. He is on the side of those whom he has redeemed. Yes, he has currently left us in this sinful world. Yes, right now we suffer persecution at the hands of sinful men. Paul said it. He actually quoted Psalm 44 in Romans 8:36. Paul said, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We get it. The world hates believers. The world persecutes believers. The Bible promises that it's only going to get worse. But if you learn anything from Isaiah 13 through 23, you need to learn that those who afflict God's church will not win. They don't become victorious in the end. Even in the middle of these oracles, you're going to get it in chapter 14, there is sort of a respite, a pause. In Isaiah 14, 1, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. And I think that's a fascinating statement, because in the middle of these oracles of judgment on the nations, Isaiah sees that at the same time God is judging the nations, he is having compassion on Jacob. At the same time he is rejecting the nations, he is choosing Israel. I think that's phenomenal. when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord as male servants and female servants. And they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. I mean, that's a message of hope for God's people. There's coming a day when God will so break the back of your enemies that you will see the end of their oppression. You will see the end of their captivity. You will find rest and peace even in the midst of those who once afflicted you. And so one of the blessings of studying this section of judgment is to remember that God will not allow sinners to run free forever. It won't happen. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Paul promised in Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." He told the Thessalonians, who by the way were heavily persecuted, in 2 Thessalonians 1, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Peter reminded us in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." These are the promises repeated in the Bible, that God will stop the wicked world, and he will punish them for your sake. Even though God's people currently suffer under the hands of evil men, they will not always. God will one day pour out his wrath upon those who persecuted and afflicted his people. In justice, he will return and punish those who persecuted you. He will crush Satan under your feet. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. He will cause those who malign you to give an account of their wickedness. That's a message of hope for God's people. God will deal with them. And imagine the encouragement of a people of Isaiah's day, who one by one see God dealing with every bully in their life. Philistia, Edom, Egypt, Babylon. And they just see one by one, God's going to deal with that one, and this one, and this one, and this one, and this one. That's highly encouraging. In addition, we also learn and gain hope from the reality that this means we don't have to deal with them ourselves. It is not falling upon us to clean up the world of its sinners. There is no need for a religious crusade. There is no need for us to go to war to rid the world of the immoral. We are reminded that God will do it. In Romans 12, verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That verse is much easier to obey in spite of what we learned in Isaiah 13 through 23. It's much easier for me to feed my enemy. It's much easier for me to respond with kindness to my enemy. It's much easier for me to pray for my enemy if I know that God will deal with my enemy if he fails to repent. If he fails to respond in truth, if he fails to learn from the message of mercy, God will deal with him. All I have to do is be kind. That's an encouragement to me when I see that God's vengeance is not a fairy tale. It is real. He will do it. I don't have to worry that it won't get done. I don't have to weep like John in Revelation 5, worried that the seals will never be broken and that sin will never be dealt with. I know it will. Isaiah 11 or 13 through 23 shows us. There's another thing we learn from studying these. Not only hope, but faith. You're going to learn faith from this. There is no need, you'll see this over and over, there is no need in your affliction to turn to a worldly savior. This is one of the points Isaiah is going to drive home. In fact, two of the oracles are going to fall upon two African nations. One of them is Ethiopia and one of them is Egypt. And these nations are not a threat to Israel. They really haven't been since the captivity. There was a couple of battles that I think Josiah fought with Pharaoh, but by and large, Egypt was always sort of that safe haven to Israel. That's always where they wanted to go back to. That's where they always wanted to run to for help. And you'll find later on there's an oracle concerning Cush, which is Egypt, and how they're going to go to Ethiopia, or they want to go to Egypt to find deliverance. In other words, Assyria is a threat, and we want deliverance from Assyria, so let's go to Egypt, or let's go to Ethiopia. And God's going to pour out a judgment on those nations to show you, why would you trust in them who can't even deliver themselves? Why would you lean upon a broken reed? Why would you trust in a false savior? And so one of the points of these oracles is to show Israel, not only will their enemies not survive, but neither will their false hopes. You're foolish to trust in these nations. God will judge them as well. Instead, in this segment, you should learn to trust God. He alone is the savior. Psalm chapter 1 teaches us, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Such an encouragement in the midst of judgments to say, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. You don't have to run to Egypt. You don't have to run to Ethiopia. You don't have to run to some other delivering agency. Trust the Lord. And that's one of the points that is made throughout these oracles. You can trust God. And I think about not only that reality, but we also learn to put faith in the justice of God in this. Not only the salvation of God, but the justice of God. You and I are both, I know this because I speak to you, are grieved about sort of this rapid, ramped up spreading of sin in our nation. It's really across the world, but we live in this nation. And it's not just limited, though it is worse in certain pockets. We even deal with it right where we live. We are in the month of June, which someone in our world has arrogantly labeled Pride Month. And look, even if no specific sin were listed, just the name Pride Month alone is an abominable name. Because the Lord is opposed to who? The proud. Just to name a month, Pride Month, is a foolish thing. But it gets even worse when we learn that it is pride in a specific sin, a sin so heinous to God that there is a story in Scripture of him literally raining fire and judgment down upon that nation because of this specific sin. And yet we live in a nation that not only continues in that sin, but doesn't even do it secretly, and now celebrates it, and now lifts their fist to God and says, we take pride in it. We're proud of what we are and what we do. As I contemplated Pride Month earlier this month, I thought about Isaiah 3, verse 9, which we've already studied, but it says, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Well, that's a warning for our day, isn't it? Well, this segment of these oracles helps us see that when God says things like that, woe to the wicked, it will go bad with them. Blessed are the righteous, it will go well with them. That God is not making idle threats when he says that. God is not like that flimsy parent who says, don't make me count to three, and then never can seem to get past two, right? That's not God. When God says, woe to the wicked, it's going to go badly with you, and you wonder, will he do it? Will justice ever come? Read the oracles. Isaiah 13 through 23, and you see that when God promises to judge sin and rescue the world from it, he means it. This segment will increase your faith in the justice of God. That helps you in this world to know that God will deal with sin. God can save you from sinners, and God can deal with sin. It will grow your faith and trust in his ability to govern and lead and rule and judge. And so you get hope from this segment, and you get faith from this segment. But you also get something that I do think the church still desperately needs, and that is you get warning from this segment. As you read these judgments, we start, and we'll get into it really next Sunday morning, but as we talk about Babylon, and we talk about Philistia, and we talk about the Medes, and we talk about Edomites, and Egypt and Ethiopia, and you see God pouring wrath upon these nations, these pagan lands, Every time you read of God's judgment poured out upon anyone, there needs to be an echo that sort of comes from the back of your mind and radiates to the front of your brain. And that echo comes from 1 Peter 4:17, in which Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Peter reminds us, when God reaches the point where he begins to pour out his wrath and bring justice on the head of sinners, he will not go to the pub first. He will go to the pew. He will go to the pulpit. When judgment begins to be poured out by God, he will start with those who claim to be the people of God. It will start in his house. When Jesus came to this world, he only declared war one place, and that was on the temple. He walked in with his lead rope and whipped and drove people out. He didn't do that anywhere else. You never read stories of him going into the local tavern and throwing over tables and running drunks out of the tavern. You never find him going to a brothel and running people out who are committing sexual immorality. You don't find him doing that. But he goes into the temple and he clears that place. Jesus taught us in Luke 12, that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. When God begins to pour out his judgment, it will start with those who knew better. God knows the heart. When God judges sinners, that includes hypocrites. It includes people who have sort of veiled their sinful hearts in religious garb. The stained glass of the church will not hide a sinful heart from God. He knows. He knows what we are. He reads the heart. Jesus doesn't need anyone to testify to him about men, for he himself knows all men. He knows what's there. And when he comes, he judges all sinners, and he starts in this place. I mean, if I were to ask you, with whom was Jesus the most angry when he came, who would you say? Pharisees. Chief priests, lawyers, right? And not lawyers in our sense, these spiritual lawyers that were experts in the Mosaic law. That's what they were. That's who Jesus poured his wrath upon first. If anything, he was merciful to tax collectors, merciful to harlots, merciful to the faithless. God doesn't let any sinner escape. You remember the parable of the wedding banquet, Matthew 22. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." I mean, this guy doesn't get to come in if he's not genuinely righteous before God. When God comes to judge sinners, he will judge all sinners. And he'll start at the household of God. And if you've learned anything from the personal testimony of Isaiah, you should know that you don't want to be a hypocrite standing in the presence of the Holy One. That's not the place to be. Isaiah would tell you that. If you're a man of unclean lips, you don't want to be there. When God pours out his judgment, we see it on all these nations, but he starts with the church. The warning is be real, right? Be real. There's no value in faking it. There's no value in hypocrisy. He already knows the condition of your heart. You're not fooling him in the least. Do not roll the dice on your soul. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 1 when he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." Another version says, "Make your election sure. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" We test everything, don't we? You go into a grocery store and you want to buy a cantaloupe. What do you do? What do you do, Peggy? You smell the end. You stick your nose where countless noses have already been pressed, right? And you stick it right up on that cantaloupe to smell it, because you test that cantaloupe to see if it's any good. And if you want a watermelon, what do? And I have no idea what that means, but I do it because I don't want to look stupid when I go in a grocery store, right? Oh, yeah, that's a good one. I have no idea. Somebody told me look for the pollen marks. I have better luck with that. But you thump a watermelon, right? Squeeze a tomato. My wife always tells me, when you buy the avocados, there's that happy median, right? You don't want one that's hard as a rock. You don't want one that's too mushy. You test everything you do. We constantly do. You buy a fountain drink, you're going to test it, see if they got the mixture right. I mean, why would you not test the condition of your salvation? Why would you not test your eternal state. Why would you not examine that to make for certain that it's real? That's good advice to the church. And so when you read the oracles, understand there is a definite warning here, not just to the pagan sinner, but to the churched sinner. Because when judgment like this starts, it starts in the pew, starts in the pulpit. That's where God begins. But even that, these oracles are not just a warning to, quote, the phony in the church. They're also a warning to the truly redeemed in the church. Even if you are a genuinely, yes, absolute, 100% saved, redeemed believer, there is a warning for you here. You say, well, how can that be? Listen to Colossians 3. Therefore, Paul's writing to believers here. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So Paul says, listen, there are things that as a believer should not be in your life. There are things that you should not use your body for. This life is not for these things. Don't do it. Immorality, impurity, passion, desire, greed. And then Paul says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I mean, clearly Paul wants righteous living, but it's very clear how he calls for it. He says, look, you need to kill off this immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And you say, why? And Paul says, because those are the very things God will judge the world for. And would we be so foolish as to say God will judge the world for those things, but he doesn't really care if I do it? I mean, that would be a foolish notion. We're not questioning your redemption here, but we are questioning your wisdom that you would dabble in the very things God hates. And the very things that God will rain judgment upon these nations for doing. Why would you continue in the sin that God hates so much that he is pouring out wrath like this upon the nations? That's a warning that ought to ring in your ears. Put away those things that have made God so angry. Listen to Paul again when he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. He said, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. They're in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I mean, tell us what you think, Paul. He can't say it any worse. How the world lives. Futile minds, darkened in understanding, excluded from life, full of ignorance, hardened of heart, callous, they're given to sensuality, they practice every kind of impurity, and they do so greedily. They just want more of it. I mean, Paul just can't express, he couldn't talk about a stray dog with any more sinful impulse than he talks about pagans right there. And if you keep reading chapter 4, Paul will go on to things talking about lying, stealing, gossip, slander, and he tells the church, don't be like them. Don't do what they do. You don't want to be in their camp. Instead, in Ephesians 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I mean, that's something for the church to learn. When you read the type of judgment that God promises to pour out upon these nations, if you learn anything, you would say, I don't want to be there when that comes. There are times when God will say, flee from Babylon, my people. Yeah, you don't want to be there. It would have been a bad night to have booked a bed and breakfast in Sodom, right? You don't want to be there when this comes down the pipe. You don't want to be with them. God will rain judgment upon them. Get out of that camp. Don't be a part of that. And so there's a very real warning to the church. Why is it such a bad thing to invite God's wrath into your life? Well, read Isaiah 13 through 23, and you'll see why it's such a bad thing to invite God's wrath into your life. This is why Paul will go on to say in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. In Ephesians 5:15, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Walk with wisdom. Learn from the revealed judgment of God. Take this segment as a warning about dabbling in sin in your life. Peter taught this in 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I mean, that's the coming judgment of God. And then Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, the day of the Lord's coming, and he's going to incinerate this place. In view of that, what sort of people ought you to be? That's a good question, isn't it? How now should you live? Isaiah 13 to 23 will reveal that to you. Stay away from it. And so the point of this segment, though it's difficult to deal with, is very beneficial to the church. It gives us hope. God will one day crush our enemies. It strengthens our faith that God alone is our Savior, and he will and can save. And it rightly warns us to put away sin, to make sure that we're real, and not to dabble in the things that irritate God. It means it also should produce in us, as we study it, even in the church, a spirit of repentance, a love for Christ, a desire for atonement. I mean, if you can study 11 chapters in God's Bible about his judgment of sinners and not be motivated to repent of your own sin, then the wrath of God will rightly fall on you. If you can study 11 chapters of God's wrath poured out on sinners and it does not motivate you to run to Christ for atonement and salvation, then the wrath of God will rightly fall on you. This segment is also beneficial because it drives men to Jesus. In Romans 5:9, this is a great verse. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. By the time we finish these oracles, you're going to want to write that verse on the top of every page in these oracles. That we are saved from the wrath of God through him. This is God's wrath poured out on nations, and we are saved from this through him. This segment will teach you to love Christ, what he's done. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you haven't liked the phrase in him before, you will by the time we're done with Isaiah 13 through 23. Because being in him is the only way you're getting through this segment. The only way you're coming through these turbulent waters is in the ark. It's the only way you're making it through this judgment. And so again, the benefit here is not only does it cause us to examine ourselves and to put away sin, but it causes us to cling to Jesus because he's the only answer for wrath like this. When I read stories of my whole household being slashed with the sword and cut into pieces and wives ravished and houses plundered, and I think, I want no part of that. How can I escape that? And there's only one answer. That's Christ. It's the only way. This is the wrath of God poured out, and the only way to escape it is to be in him. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we're of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So that whether we are awake when the day of the Lord comes, or asleep when the day of the Lord comes, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. Could there be any more encouraging words than you study 11 chapters of God's judgment and then you read that God has not destined us for wrath? That's encouraging. That makes me grateful for Jesus. And so you see the benefits of this segment. I hope you do. I hope you see that this is not something that should just be highlighted over so that we can get through it and move on to something that we're more familiar with, but rather there is hope to be found here and faith to be found here and warning and righteousness and repentance and love for Christ. And there are a lot of benefits to studying even these difficult segments of judgment. And so I hope you eagerly study it as I will. Now, that's a long introduction, I know. I want to dip our toes in the water just a little bit to get started on these oracles, because if I don't, we won't make it all the way through next Sunday morning and it just is going to snowball. You know how that goes. So I want to begin it a little. The first oracle comes up in chapter 13, verse 1. And I want to address some of the problems that come with it. It just says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So it's a burden. And it's a burden about Babylon. Now, let me tell you why this causes trouble. I've got, I think, 6 or 7 commentaries laying on my desk because trying to wrap my mind around all of it. And you're welcome to go grab any one of them and read it, and you'll find out what I mean by the problem. And the problem that comes up with is, namely, this. Depending on the time when Isaiah in his ministry preached, I mean, we know when Isaiah started and ended, but we don't know exactly where in his lifespan he preached these oracles. But depending on where he was in his life when Isaiah preached about Babylon here, Babylon is at the very least 50 years from even being a world power. They're not anything right now. And they're at least 75 years from ever being the enemy of Jerusalem. And so it seems bizarre that in Isaiah's life, Babylon's not even really the threat, that this is where you would begin. And this causes a lot of problem for commentators. Now, we're going to get introduced to him later. You're going to see it, I think it's chapter 38, something like that. Hezekiah, the story is told of him. After the great deliverance of faith over the nation of Assyria, God tells Hezekiah, put your house in order, you're going to die, get sick. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and the Lord grants him 15 more years of life. And even gives a sign through Isaiah about the sun going up on the steps of the temple. And afterwards, when Isaiah recovers from his illness, there's a sort of an envoy that comes from the land of Chaldea. And they come just to pay tribute and congratulations, glad you're feeling better visit to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah takes this envoy in and shows them the entire temple treasury and all the treasuries of the land of Jerusalem. And Isaiah responds to this in Isaiah 39. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days. And the point simply is this, Babylon will be a threat, a major threat, but they're not today. It would have seemed really bizarre. It would almost be like if I were to stand up and preach a sermon to you about the city of, you know, I don't know. I can't even think of a name of a city that doesn't exist. How bad is that? Abigailville, you know. If I tell you about the city Abigailville that God's going to destroy for all their wickedness, and you would say, where is Abigailville? I'm like, well, it won't be here for another 50 years. And it really won't even be a threat to you for 75. But let me tell you about how God will deliver you from Abigailville. And you would say, that seems like a pointless sermon. I'll be dead in 50 years. I'm not even going to be here for all that. What's the point of all that? And that's sort of the argument that many of the commentators make about Isaiah starting with Babylon. Because really, if you're going to preach a message about God's judgment of your enemies, who should he start with? Assyria. Yeah. That's where you should begin. I mean, that's the bully. That's the one that's, you know, causing havoc. That's the one that you really want to hear from God, that I'm fixing to crush somebody. You want to hear about the Assyrians. And so, because of that, there are commentators, there are several, that believe that Isaiah 13 is not about Babylon, that it's about Assyria. They will tell you about how Assyria sort of enveloped Babylon, and they'll tell you that Babylon here is not Babylon the nation, rather it's Babylon the city. And they were sort of a part of Assyria, and they will talk, and historically, this city, with the help of the Medes, does sort of rebel against Assyria, and Assyria will crush that city in 689 BC, And so there are a lot of people that say this is not about Babylon, it's actually about Assyria. In fact, even in chapter 14, where we read to take up this taunt, verse 4, against the king of Babylon, they will tell you, no, that's actually Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, but sometimes they took the title of the name king of Babylon because they ruled that city. It would be like saying, I'm the king of Spur, and then if I go to Jatin, I'd tell people, I'm the king of Jatin too. The problem with that is obvious. If Isaiah meant Assyria, why didn't he just say Assyria? And if he meant the king of Assyria, why didn't he just say the king of Assyria? It's not like the people didn't know who he was. So you have a problem there. But it brings us back then to, well, then why is God, why is Isaiah dealing with Babylon first when Babylon is not even a threat? And so I'm going to tell you what I believe is happening here, and this will just sort of be our segue and come back into it next Sunday morning. Of all the oracles that you're going to deal with and all the nations that are mentioned, only one nation is mentioned twice, and that's Babylon. They hold the spot in chapter 13, and then they show up again with another oracle in chapter 21. There they're referred to as the wilderness of the sea, but that is Babylon. Now there's a reason why you see Babylon twice. The second time you see them, we will be talking about Babylon the nation. And there it is more fitting where they sit, because by then we will have already talked about nations that are more a constant threat, and we will have moved into futuristic nations, and it'll make perfect sense to deal with Babylon at that point. You say, then why deal with Babylon here? Because throughout the Bible, Babylon is a symbolic name. Babylon is a name that represents the world. You see Babylon show up all the time. I mean, we'll talk about this more next Sunday morning. But false religion begins in Genesis chapter 11 with the nations building the Tower of what? Babel in the land of Chaldea. This is where false religion begins. You go a little further, you can read Zechariah chapter 5, and we'll read all this next week, but Zechariah 5, and you have wickedness, which is being preserved by the world. It's sort of that cryptic story where they take wickedness and put it in that ephah basket, and then that stork carries it off to the land of Shinar to put it on a pedestal. Well, the land of Shinar is Babylon. It's the city which preserves the wickedness of the world. Beyond that, by the time we come to the Revelation, when the Bible wants to speak of the culminating judgment upon the false religion of the world, what does he call that world? Babylon. In Revelation 17, she's called Babylon, the great mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18, Babylon is referred to again, only this time it's the world's economic political system and how God's going to cause that to fall. And so when you're reading chapter 13 and 14 about Babylon, although there are some historical relevances that you can tie into it, I don't think Isaiah is starting with that nation of Babylon in his day. Isaiah is beginning with the judgment of the world system, the evil world in general. There's two times you get the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that reference, of course, to that final day of the judgment of God when he judges his sinners. It is most accurately seen in the return of Christ. That's the day when he will trample them under his feet, when he will crush sinners. Only one oracle is referred to as the day of the Lord. And that's this first one with Babylon. And he mentions it twice. He mentions it in verse 6, and he mentions it again in verse 9. This first oracle is not just Babylon the nation, although you can see the similarities. This first oracle is a reminder to you and I what God is going to do on the entire evil world system. He is going to judge the world. All the false religion of the world, all the evil political system of the world. He will even judge the king of that political system. And if you've not picked up on this before, there are many who I think rightly see a picture not only of this king of Babylon, but of Satan himself. In fact, in Isaiah 14, verse 12, if you want to flip over there, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, yeah, that's an earthly king he's speaking of there, but it's also the satanic influence. It's also the Satan devil. That's who he is. That's what he does. He's constantly tried to usurp the authority of God. So these first two chapters we're going to see are a definite warning, not just to historical nation in Isaiah's day, but to the evil world system of our day. This is what God is going to do to the world in which we live. And again, Isaiah 13, 9 through 11, listen to this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. This is just a preview We'll get into it more next week. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. You didn't know God would work for Terminex, did you? For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. I mean, we're talking second coming stuff now. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. That's tribulation stuff. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. That's not just a historical regional judgment that we're dealing with. The very first oracle deals with the world in which we live, the world which will perish under the wrathful hand of God, sinners which will be exterminated from this planet. This day is coming. God will put down his foot on this earth once and for all. The patience of God will be finished, and God's wrath will break forth, and sinners, according to his word, will be exterminated. To further reference my point, Isaiah 14, 26 and 27, this is the plan devised against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? We're about to see what God will do to this world someday. We'll get started on it next week, but the benefit and the value to the church, I think, is extreme, is immense, and I hope you'll be encouraged to read it and study it and find what God will teach you through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth, and even just a time like this to sort of get our minds set about what we're about to study, to prepare our hearts for a look at your wrath and judgment so that we might look at it rightly and truthfully. Lord, to produce not an animosity or a dread of drudging through these chapters of judgment, but to actually build an eagerness that our hope may be encouraged, that our faith may be strengthened, that we might take warning to examine ourselves and to walk in righteousness, that we might draw nearer to Jesus and fall in love with him more for saving us from this very wrath, that we might be inspired to leave behind the sin of this world as we see what you will do to it someday. So, Lord God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for this and that you would use it according to your perfect purposes to cleanse and sanctify and encourage your church. We are thankful for this segment. Please guide us. Please teach us. I pray especially that you'd help me to understand and see. You know that I can't without you. I'll never understand it without you. If you don't teach me, I won't have it. And so, God, we lean upon you heavily as we walk through this difficult segment, and we pray that you are so honored and exalted and glorified as we look at it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.